Bibles, if you would just keep it open to Hebrews chapter 9. We're focusing on this last passage or last paragraph in chapter 9, verses 23 onward. But as we think about that, I'd like to tell you a little story. In 1943, the U.S. Embassy in Germany came under attack, and the tensions between Germans and the Americans were mounting. And the embassy was filled at that time with about 150 or so Americans who had fled there, along with many people from other nations, in order to remain secure during this time of tension. The German army surrounded the entire embassy, and this resulted in what would be about a three-day standoff between the German forces and the U.S. security forces, who surrounded the perimeter of the wall of the compound and stood their ground. As soon as this happened, there was a young envoy in the embassy named Josh, who came up with an idea of what he wanted to do, and he informed the senior embassy officials of a plan that he had, that he was pretty sure, in fact, he was certain it would guarantee their freedom. But all of the senior officials in the embassy denied his request and didn't think that he knew what he was talking about, because he was no one of any consequence in the embassy. It was just an underling, low-level official. So what he decided to do, because he was so confident that what he had come up with would work, he went out into the outer lobby in the embassy and he shouted out to everyone who was gathered and waiting, and he said that he was sure that if we would wait just a little while, he would be able to get in touch with the United States president and confirm an exit strategy, and he would be able to then come back and grant citizenship to any of the foreigners who were there who would follow him and do exactly what he would say. That would be the only requirement. They would have to follow him and do exactly what he said. Then he ran out of the rotunda room down into the sub-basement, and nobody could find him. He simply disappeared. Some went to look, but nobody was successful in discovering where he had run off to. And so he became quite a bit of stirring and a controversy in the embassy, trying to figure out what he was going to do. Well, what followed was about 3 days, as you can imagine. Lots of worry, lots of anxiety, and no small amount of consternation. Some people argued and said, who is this guy? What does he even do here? No one were exactly certain about his job. And yet, others thought, well, maybe he has a plan and we should listen to him. He seems to be the only one who's saying anything at the moment. Others said he'd obviously a lunatic and he'd gone off the deep end, and so we can't really trust anything he's saying. So fear and speculation sort of abounded, but all of the senior officials said he is not officially sanctioned to lead any kind of a rescue effort, so don't worry about anything that he has said. You can completely ignore him. We have everything under control. It's going to be fine. Just listen to us. He is simply a young man with stupid optimism. He's inexperienced and uninformed. Ignore him. Some in the crowd were not convinced by their directions, and so what followed was just this period of anxiety. There were others who doubted the senior officials even knew anything or were actually planning anything that would yield any kind of result, and yet everyone had to wait. So they waited. 3 days passed. Suddenly, this young envoy pops up from the sub-basement with this extreme smile on his face, very glad that everyone could see him, and he says that he has spoken with the United States president. Everything is confirmed. He could guarantee their safety if they would follow him. Citizenship would be granted to all who would go with him who were not U.S. nationals. And so follow me and say, do exactly what I tell you to do, and it will be okay. And he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out and surrender myself to the German army. I will promptly be shot, but don't worry. It's all a part of the plan. This will create a diversion which will allow you to run down into the sub-basement where I have been toiling for the past few days, follow the red spray-painted arrows which will lead you to a tunnel, and I will meet you there at the entrance of the tunnel. Wait for me. Do exactly what I've said. As soon as you see that I'm shot, run down, follow the arrows. I'll meet you at the tunnel. I've dug a tunnel which will lead you to American soil where the president is awaiting us. What would you do if you heard that? All of the senior officials began laughing just like you did and said, "He's an idiot." Off they go. So this young man promptly runs outside and surrenders himself to the German army. You can imagine there's somewhat of a crowd that gathers to watch what unfolds. He spoke with a German general for about 35 seconds or so, and then he was promptly shot. Well, there was a small contingent, about 36 or so, of those who were watching who immediately ran for the door to the sub-basement and did exactly what he had said. And as they descended down into the darkness of the sub-basement, they see there actually is spray-painted arrows pointing the way. They followed it. It got darker and darker, but as their eyes sort of acclimated to the darkness, they began to realize the red arrows, this paint was a kind of a glowing paint which pointed the way. They kept going. Excitement was building, wondering, is he actually going to be at the tunnel since we just saw him get shot? And soon they arrive at the tunnel, and there he was, standing there, bleeding. And he said, "I want you to follow me. We're going to go into the tunnel." And he said, "Where is everyone else?" And they said, "This is it. We're the only ones." He said, "We cannot wait. We have to go." And so he said, "We're going into this tunnel. There's no light in this tunnel, but I want you to follow my voice and stay close to me, and I promise I will get you there." And they did. Inside, he said, "I'm going to keep talking. Just listen for my voice and follow me." And about 3 or 4 seconds later, they arrive into blazing sunlight, greeted by this smiling United States president who said, "Welcome home." All of them utterly amazed. Now, did that really happen? No, it didn't. That's a little parable that I came up with yesterday. The envoy's name was what? Josh. Josh is another way of saying Jesus. Jesus is the deliverer. We're the ones trapped in the embassy. He stands up and he says, "If you follow me, I will get you out. But you must do exactly what I say. Listen to my voice. Stay close to me, and I will deliver you into the brightness of a kingdom where my Father awaits you, waiting to welcome you, waiting to welcome those who eagerly follow me." Now, yesterday was town day, and I had a conversation with a lady who said, "What do you guys do at this church?" Well, how do you answer a question like that? Her child is getting, the face of her child was getting painted. I got like 3 minutes to answer the question. And so I heard myself saying, "Well, we open up the Bible, we preach it, and I strive with all my heart to make it relevant and help us to understand what some portions of the scripture is hard to understand. And so I strive to make sense of it. That's what I do." And so it occurred to me as we started asking questions, she had no context of a church. She didn't grow up in church. She went to church like 4 times. So we start talking, and I realize, anybody ever read the book of Hebrews? Which is what we're currently reading through. And I thought about this passage of scripture that I'm attempting to preach today, because we're moving through this whole book, and I think that's what we ought to do, is read all of God's word. And yet how, if you have no context of what God has done, of the church history, who knows what a tabernacle is made of and how it looks? I mean, I could show an image of the tabernacle. You'd get it. Many of you have seen it. Those of you who have seen it 10,000 times would say, "Do we have to see that thing again? We've already heard this." And so I was praying yesterday, as, "Lord, how could I explain the point of this passage of scripture in a way that we might understand today?" Thus the little parable. Jesus often used parables. What's the point? The whole point of the sermon is Jesus has offered himself. He surrendered himself to his enemy to lay down his own life by shedding his own blood in order to secure the salvation of everyone who would follow him. That's why we're here today. We're here. I'm here to point you to Jesus, to uphold the glory of Christ before your eyes as so beautiful and compelling. How could you ignore a man who lays down his life for you? That's the whole point of what I've been digging a tunnel. Jesus digs a tunnel to heaven, right? He's created a way for us to enter into the presence of Lord God Almighty and to stay there happily forever. And so that's the point of the text. So as we read this little section of Hebrews chapter 9, you know the point. Now I'm going to go through it because the Bible tells us that the Word of God is living and active, and His Word brings about the very results that it's called for. So I trust in the power of the Spirit to grant understanding. But you've got the big picture, I hope. And then as we sort of move our way through here, I'm praying that more blessings would unfold to you. And the central question today, as we think about what is the main meaning of this text, is, are you eagerly looking forward to the second coming of Jesus? Are you eagerly looking forward to his return? That's the question. And so let's move through it. And I want you to remember, when you come to hard texts in Scripture, what do you do? Does anybody ever read the Bible and you come across a passage and you're like, I don't have any idea what that just said. I read it like four times. If you give me a quiz on it, I have no idea what it means. The Bible is a love letter to God's people. This book of Hebrews is a letter that someone that we don't know who the author is wrote, and yet he was inspired by the Spirit of God, carried along in writing. And what is being communicated to us through this little letter is that God loves you enough to lay down his life for you. Jesus loves you enough to shed your blood, his blood for you. And so as you come to these texts, pray. Pray, God, will you help me see goodness and glory here? Will you help me see truth here? Before you read the Bible, pray for understanding. Paul told Timothy, think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So I'm trusting that the Spirit of God doesn't leave us alone when we're reading. So I'm going to pray right now that he would help us as I move through this text. Spirit of God, I ask for your present help. I know that your word tells us that you never leave us nor forsake us. And so I ask that you would give all of us understanding, the ability to comprehend the glory of all that you have done for us, the ability to see that you loved us enough to lay down your life, to shed your blood so that we could have life. And I pray that you would grant faith to some in this room who don't have any faith. Would you clear away clouded confusion as we move through these words? Would you call us to a deeper love of you? And I pray most of all that you would move us in our hearts so that we eagerly look forward to your coming. In Christ Jesus' name I pray, amen. So this little paragraph breaks into two chunks. It is one portion that talks about what Jesus has done, and then the last two verses talk about what Jesus will do in the future. So what he has done, and then what he will do. And the concluding thought of the previous paragraph, we see it, if you have your Bible open, in verse 22, which talks about the shedding of blood without which there is no forgiveness of sin. So sin is so serious that it can only be forgiven through the shedding of blood. That's how serious sin is. Someone has to die in order for sins to be forgiven. And this tells us that that is exactly what Jesus has done. He has come to die in order for our sins, sins of those who trust in Jesus, to be wiped away completely and forgiven. So verse 23 and 24 then carries on the thought of what Jesus has done. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, talking about the rites of the old covenant, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, like the temple, like the tabernacle, but he has, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So the tabernacle, he's pointing back to the Old Testament. The tabernacle was constructed in order to be a copy of what heaven looks like and where worship happens. The tabernacle was the center of worship, as heaven is actually the long-term permanent place of worship. Tabernacle and temple were both partial places of temporary worship. We worship there, but they don't last forever. And yet Jesus has entered into heaven. The Old Testament covenant, when tabernacle was constructed, it was dedicated, set apart by the offering of a sacrifice and sprinkled with blood. And now Paul, or the author here, says that heaven also it sounds like mess to be purified in order for worship to happen there. So question, when you read God's word, you come up with questions. It looks like for heaven itself had to be purified with better sacrifices than these, meaning does heaven need to be purified? Is that what this verse is saying? That Jesus had to die in order to purify worship in heaven? Is there something sinful about heaven that Jesus' blood had to cover and atone for? And I think the clear answer to that is no. There's nothing sinful in heaven that Jesus' blood need to purify. But just as the Old Testament tabernacle was a place of worship, heaven is a place of worship, the only way for impure people to be purified and enjoy worship in the presence of God is to have their sins washed away. So the ultimate end is not worship here on earth, it's heaven. Worship here will last only for a little while. We will worship forever in heaven. And the only way for that to happen is for Jesus to make a way for that. So his blood then purifies a permanent place of worship. So what has Jesus done? He has accomplished the ability for impure people to be purified in order to worship forever in the presence of God. That's what he's done. That's what the sacrifice of his blood has accomplished for us. He has entered into the presence of God on our behalf, is what this tells us. Meaning we cannot enter into the presence of God on our own. Nobody can. We're not righteous enough. We're not pure enough. And yet Jesus has gone on our behalf so that we too then can go through him and enter into the presence of God and enjoy fellowship with him. So then we move to verses 25 and 26. This is what he's accomplished. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the Day of Atonement is on his mind. The Day of Atonement is that one day of the year when the priest enters the holy place, bringing blood, atoning for the sacrifices of the people. And he's saying here, Jesus enters into heaven not multiple times. He doesn't die multiple times in order to secure our access to God. He did it once, one time, for all time. He has secured worship forever. No repeated sacrifices like the lambs annually had to be offered again and again because they never truly took away sins. They only provided a temporary covering. But Jesus has one time secured access to God the Father for all people for all time. That's the point and the weight of what he's saying here. One sacrifice secured salvation both for the Old Testament saints and for those of us who have lived after the coming of Christ. So have you ever been asked the question, how did the Old Testament saints get saved? How were they under the Old Covenant? How were they allowed into the presence of God? Did the animal sacrifices affect that? Well, the answer is no, they didn't. Because they didn't take away sin because they had to be offered again and again and again. They only pointed forward to the one true sacrifice that would end all sacrifices. So the saints under the Old Testament, the faithful from the Old Covenant, had a forward-looking faith, looking to the day when Messiah would come, the one sacrifice to end all sacrifices. We who live on this side of Christ and this side of history will have a backward-looking faith. We're looking back to the Messiah. The Old Testament saints knew Messiah was coming. We have the benefit of knowing who he is. And his name is Jesus. They didn't know his name. We do. That name of Jesus is the name, the Bible tells us, whereby no other salvation is possible. The name of Jesus is the only name given among men whereby salvation can be granted. So their faith looked forward to the coming of Messiah. We have the great benefit of now knowing he has already come. And he has offered himself as a sacrifice that has secured forever access, permanent access to God the Father. Why is he the only one? Why can salvation only be found in Jesus? The author here says because he offered himself without blemish, meaning that Jesus is the only sinless person who has ever willingly shed his blood. No one else has ever done that. No sinless person has ever died. How do we know he's sinless? Because God raised him from the dead, proving that sin had no grip on Jesus, that he is the one who has accomplished salvation. And so we get the benefit of understanding who Messiah is when they didn't. And so now we keep moving forward. We also see that he has appeared at the end of the ages, is what we're told. Jesus appeared at the end of the ages. Part of what Jesus has done is he inaugurated the beginning of the end. And we shouldn't be surprised that we see this. Look back at the very beginning of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The coming of Jesus changed time forever. His coming began an unfolding of the end in a way that no one else's coming ever did. And Mark 1:15 says it this way. Jesus says, when he began his public ministry, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Meaning a new time has dawned with my coming, with the coming of Messiah. A beginning of God's activity in history is beginning to unfold in a new and powerful way. And so Matthew 12:28, Jesus said, if by the Spirit of God I am casting out demons, then the kingdom of God has come. So Jesus brought in what theologians called inaugurated eschatology, the beginning of the end. He began the coming of God's kingdom in great power. And so he was able to cast out demons. He was able to heal. He was able to fix broken lives. That power has come. But has it come in its fullness? Anybody? Have we seen all that there is? No, there's still brokenness in our families, right? We've seen some healing, and yet there's more healing to come. We have seen people transformed, and yet there's more transformation to come. The power of God's Spirit is active and present, but we all know there's 10,000 times more that can be done. That will come in fullness when Jesus returns again. So this is a major stumbling block for the Jews. If you want to pray for Jewish believers or Jewish people, they see all that didn't get fulfilled, and they stumble over that. Because they say, well, he didn't fulfill all of the prophecies. And yet we know, the Bible tells us, he's coming again. And so then, the second time round, Jesus will complete all of the prophecies that were promised. So pray for eyes to see all that Jesus has done, what he has begun to unfold, all the kingdom that has come already, and yet there needs to be more. So pray for Jewish people to be convinced of what Jesus has done and that the second coming will then allow completion of all of the prophecy. So that's the first chunk. It's things that Jesus has done. He has offered himself as a sacrifice, and those who obey him receive the blessings of what he has accomplished. He has made a way for the impure sinners to enter into heaven purified through the sacrifice of his blood. He's offered himself once as a sacrifice for salvation for all people at all time, for those who are having faith in him, and his coming has been the unfolding and the beginning of the end. Now, the last chunk, what he will do, verses 27 and 28. I'll read it for you. Just follow along. just as it is appointed to man once to die, or to die once. I memorize that in a different phrasing. So whenever I quote this, I always think back to how I memorized it. It just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. So what do we see? First of all, there is an appointment for all of us that we must die. Just as Jesus died once, that's the argument of the author. Jesus died once, and so we're all going to die once. Praise the Lord for that. I don't look forward to dying twice. Once is enough. And that's an appointment we're all going to have to keep. We don't make that appointment. God does. Just as God appointed the day of our birth, so he has appointed the day of our death. Psalm 139:16. The psalmist writes it to God, "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God wrote down the extent of our lives before we were ever breathing our first breath. And none of us know when that is going to come to an end. We don't know when our lives are going to end. None of us do. Are we prepared for that? Is a massive question. My brother this week sent me a picture. He's an over-the-road truck driver. He sent me a picture of, he said he was traveling northbound, and in the southbound lanes, an SUV crossed into the median. There were, you ever seen those little low knee-level cables that sort of sometimes are guide wires in the middle of a median? This SUV went down, clipped that little cable, flipped into the air and landed and rolled all the way across the two lanes of traffic that he was in. And he said, "I had no idea if I was going to be able to stop. I thought I was going to hit them head on as that SUV was rolling in front of me." But fortunately, he was able to stop his truck. It's a picture from the view out of the cab of his truck, about 50 feet in front of him. And we were talking about who knows how long we're going to live. That we never know the day of our death. We know when we were born, but we don't know when we're going to die. And yet, the invitation here is, are you ready for this? Everybody in this room, are you prepared? If today is your last day, are you ready to meet your Maker? A wise person will prepare for a doorway that will open into eternity. You think 75 years is a long time? Think you're planning for retirement? Are you planning for eternal retirement? Psalm 90, verse 12. "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." It is a wise person that will plan, not for your physical retirement. Yes, squirrels save up acorns for the winter. Be smart. Plan for your retirement. And I would encourage you, if you're in college, put money away now. Almost the greatest force in the universe is compound interest. So the earlier you start, the longer you're going to have an accrual of money. And yet, are you thinking about eternity? Are you starting an eternal account right now? Are you thinking about what unfolds when your life ends? This verse tells us we have one appointment with death that we all will have to keep. And then after that comes what? The judgment is what the verse says. So this sobering truth is every one of us will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It will be the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus teaches us this. John 5:22. "The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son." God has entrusted all judgment to the Son, such that when Jesus makes a judgment and a determination, it will be as if the Father is making it. They will be so united in their judgment and so agreed. But God has handed over the judgment to Jesus. We will stand before Jesus one day and give an account for our lives. Acts 17:31. "God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Right? We're judged by a man. Jesus knows what it's like to live in this world. He's been through He was a toddler. He was a young adolescent. He was a teenager. He went through the college years. He didn't go to college, of course. He went through all of the grief that we go through every season of life. He was a small business owner. He owned his own, he took over dad's business as a carpenter. He knows what it's like to live in a single parent home. Dad probably died somewhere along the way. So he understands single parenting. He took responsibility for his brothers and sisters. Some of you have cared for your brothers and sisters. Jesus knows. So he's our judge. He will be our judge because he knows every event that is unfolding in our lives. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That's a day that Christians need not fear. But if you are not a believer, if you are not trusting in Jesus, then that is a day you should fear. Here's what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." This love that we've talked about at the beginning of Jesus laying down his life for those who would trust in him causes the judgment of sin to be passed away. But if you reject Jesus and you say, "I love sinning more than I love Jesus," then you have nothing except a furious fire of judgment to stand before Jesus and say, "I thought nothing of your sacrifice. I loved everything else but you. I could care less about you." That will only lead to condemnation. So we have a choice in our lives. Will we choose to surrender our lives to Jesus, or will we just do what we want to do? If we do, we stand in judgment. But in Christ, judgment has passed away. John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life." Putting your faith in Jesus and trusting his word, back to the little parable, doing exactly what Jesus said will set you free from the wrath of God. And Christians, if you're in Christ, you have no need to be ashamed on that day. No need for fear. You simply stand in faith before Jesus and say, "You took care of me. Yes, I deserve to be condemned, but you gave me grace. And so my life is in you." That's a confession of trust in him. So we will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus, once to die after this judgment, and then Jesus will return. Another thing that Jesus will do. Verse 28, Hebrews chapter 9, we're getting close to the end. "Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting." Do you know Jesus is coming back? When's the last time you heard that preached about? We don't talk about it anymore. When I was growing up, I used to hear about it all the time. So much that I just became deaf to it. And yet now again, this verse reminds us, Jesus is coming. He is coming back a second time to return. And this is written probably the late 60s, first century AD. The temple has not yet been destroyed. And so here we are, late 60s AD, Jesus is coming again. Has he showed up yet, anybody? Not that I'm aware of. There's a lot of people who keep saying he's coming back on this date, he's coming back on this date. He hadn't showed up yet. So there is still a season of grace. Are you ready? Jesus will come a second time. And what he will come to do is to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's the question. So this last phrase, Jesus will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He's already done that. He did that first time around. Second time, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And I just have to ask you, are you eagerly waiting for Jesus to come? Would you be happy if he showed up today? Would you be okay? You wouldn't get to eat lunch. You wouldn't get to enjoy the benefits of your retirement. All of your plans, whatever you have planned, laid out for your life, can you let go of it all? Is that okay? Would you be eagerly awaiting his coming? If you heard his hand on the latch of the door, would that be all right? when I think of what does it mean to eagerly await the coming of Jesus, I can only think of those wonderfully fond days when my three children were all, the tall of them was about this high, and when I would come home from work, off the couch they would run, to the door they would go, Alex would fly off the steps and leap to my arms. There was eagerness. Dad is home. Those days are gone, by the way. And yet, do you remember that excitement? If you're a parent, there was probably a season in your life when people were excited you got home. Do you have that kind of eagerness if Jesus were to show up today? Would you be that excited to say, I don't care about anything else. I want to go with him. That's what this is asking. That's a Christian here. If you ask, what is a Christian? This verse will tell you it's someone who eagerly awaits for Jesus to show up. That is a Christian. Is that you? Does that describe the attitude of your heart? And you might say, yes, that's yes, I can let it all go. And there's some of you who would say, I don't know. I'll never forget, I had a conversation with a college student after I did a little talk on campus, and she said, I don't want Jesus to come back. I said, why? She said, I want to get married and have kids. And I said, I think Jesus can give you way more than a husband you'll have to clean up after and kids who will disappoint you. We laughed, of course. But she actually was telling the truth. That moment in her life, she did not want Jesus to come back. So some of us are there, right? Some of us have issues in our hearts that we're wrestling with. And we're going to celebrate communion in just a moment because Jesus said, I want you to remember what I've done for you. I want you to remember I laid down my life. Why? So that we could be bored for eternity? No. Those who are faithful will enter into the joy of their master. When you get home with Jesus, you won't care about anything. If you have him, you have everything. So let go of the lies of the world that would tell you you need this or you need that in order to be satisfied, because all you need is Jesus. Everything else is just icing on the cake. So I want you to think, am I eagerly? Would I be okay if he showed up right now, today? Am I excited for him to come? If the answer is no, then what is it that you're clinging to? What is that? And I would ask you to think for just a moment, is whatever that is worth more than the sacrifice of Jesus' blood that he willingly laid down in order to give you the greatest benefits of all of heaven, the greatest fellowship, eternal fellowship with God the Father is what Jesus has done. He has died so that we can hang out with God forever. That's what he's accomplished. And so as we move to a time of communion, I want to invite you, would you just for a moment, just bow your head and think, what is the state of my heart? What am I clinging to anything more than him? And communion is for believers. It's for those who have committed your life to Christ. You're a follower of Jesus. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we would just invite you to remain seated in just a few minutes. But if you are a follower of Jesus, I wanted to invite you to think about what's the state of my soul right now, today? Would I be okay if Jesus showed up and I never went back to anything I had? Even my family. Jesus said, if you love your mother or father, husband, wife, or kids more than me, then you're not worthy of me. Do you love Jesus with all of your heart? Let's just pray for just a moment. Jesus, you have invited us to remember you and to remember your sacrifice. And Jesus, I praise you for taking my sins and bearing them on the cross. Thank you for the promise that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us. And Lord, we We come now to obey your command that we remember you by this breaking of bread and this shedding of your blood and the wine. And Lord, we ask you to please forgive us for loving things more than you. Please forgive us when we fail to cherish you above all other gods. And I pray that you'd strengthen us now. As we, your people, come to the table, would you spiritually strengthen us, we pray. Would you wash away our sins? Once again, let us know that you have accepted us. You paid the price for us long ago. We don't have to pay for the price for our sins again. You did it once and for all. One time for all time, you took care of all of our sins. And so, Lord, we want to remember you and cherish that memory right now. It's in Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.